The book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, we believe give us a prophetic preview of the whole church age. And by the word church, I mean that body of believers, not any organization, certainly not a building, but all who are truly believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, truly born again, from the day of Pentecost, when the church began. There was no church in the Old Testament. That was a nation of Israel. And it will end with the return of Christ for his people. That period we call the church period, or the church age. We're studying prophecy, and we've gone through quite a number of things so far. Tonight is the third and last study on prophecies concerning the church. Now next week, Lord willing, we shall take up prophecies about the dispersion, the preservation, and the restoration of the nation of Israel. What's happening in Palestine, the Zionist movement, a lot of these things you may have wondered about. Then we shall go on to prophecies concerning the close of this age. Prophecies concerning the Great Tribulation, Battle of Armageddon, you heard all of these names. The beast, you heard about the Mark of the Beast, 666. Prophecies about the millennium, the final rebellion, the end of the world, the resurrection of damnation, the great white throne, the eternal kingdom, new heavens, new earth, all of these things we hope to cover in the few nights that we have left of this study. Our closing study will be on December 6th. This is the 27th year of the Citywide Bible Class. Our habit has been to call a session like this and set a certain number of weeks and try to complete a study. And then recess. And if you don't have your name and address, please see that Mr. and Mrs. Holmes gets it if you want to be notified when the next session opens. We may have, it's hard to tell how many in a year's time. Last year I was ill most of the time. We only had one session. One year I remember we had four sessions. We do this every year, so if you'd like to get in on future studies of the Citywide Bible Class, it's strictly non-sectarian. We want you to know about it. Now, our studies in prophecy, we have attempted to make intensely practical. I am not interested in stuffing heads. It wouldn't do you a bit of good to have just so much more knowledge. People are always curious about what's going to happen. Well, what I'm concerned about is that the things that are going to happen will affect your present life. That is, the fact that the Lord is coming back again ought to affect you in a very serious way if you're not ready to meet him. You wouldn't go into court unprepared. You wouldn't go into court without a lawyer to represent you. And you're going to have to meet God one of these days. And if you haven't accepted Christ as your Savior, you better be thinking seriously about this. I didn't say join church. You can join all the churches in Colorado Springs and you'll be the most religious sinner around if you won't be a Christian. It doesn't make people Christians to join churches. I hear that Sir James Robinson said this last week, it won't make a lion out of his join lions club. I had an old friend, Vance Havner, he used to say, just because a cat has kittens in the oven doesn't make them biscuits. Just because that's the idea of going to church hasn't made you a Christian. It hasn't the slightest thing to do with you becoming a Christian. Becoming a Christian is a matter of your personal acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is between you and himself. You must see that you are the sinner for whom he died. And you must believe what God says, that his suffering and death and resurrection was a sufficient price and to take care of your sin and to give you a home in heaven. And it's a marvelous thing to know that. So nice to lay your head down on the pillow at night and know that if you don't wake up in the morning, if the Lord comes, you're going to be with Himself. You know, Christians need to be affected by prophecy. I mentioned this the first night, and I'd like to say again now, because we've reached halfway in our studies. We've had 6 studies. Tonight is the 7th one out of 12. I want to say it again. Christians should be deeply affected by prophetic studies. I don't know how you could possibly go back and live the life of an indifferent, careless, worldly Christian, if you really believe the facts of prophecy. If you really believe that all of the things about us are going to be burned up, you wouldn't spend your life trying to collect them. If you really believe that the Lord Jesus might come soon, you wouldn't be caught in some of the places where you've been, and you know it. And that's what the Bible says about prophecy. 3 times in the last chapter of 2 Peter, He says, now, seeing you know these things, this is what it ought to do to your life. This is the way it ought to affect your life. Now, in the last 2 Monday nights, we have gone over the early history of the church. We have seen how that the church began to go downhill in the 1st century. This really bothers some people because they say, well, if the church is really of God, if the Lord Jesus really founded the church, why hasn't it been a success? Well, it's been exactly what the Lord said it would be, and exactly what the early prophets said, the apostles said. They said this is the way the church would go because it's made up of human beings, and because human beings so soon forget the scriptures. And so in the 1st century, the church went downhill. Then for 2 or 3 centuries, there was a period of great persecution. This was covered by the letter to Smyrna. And then this was followed by a period when the world patronized the church, and the church began to be involved in all kinds of worldly interests and enterprises. Somebody said, don't you think that the world is really becoming Christian? And the man said, well, I must admit that the world is becoming quite churchy, but at the same time, the church is becoming quite worldly. And that's not good. And that's what you see in the history of the early church from about the beginning of the 4th century until the beginning of the 7th century. And then we saw last week that at that time set in the papacy. The Roman Catholic Church, while they may claim that they go back to Peter, it's a matter of history that they never had a pope who was universally recognized until Gregory the Great, and this was about the year 603. The church grew, the Roman Catholic Church grew in power, and there was a long time there until the 15th century that the rule was almost absolute. And then we saw this was covered by the letter to Thyatira, and then the letter to Sardis tells us about the Reformation. The Reformation was a total failure because they never went back to the Word of God. They just went part way back. They carried with them many of the same things that had caused the problem in the Roman Catholic Church. Later on, we shall see that what is left behind when Christ takes the true church home, the true believers, which will be lifted out of all of the churches, Catholic and Protestant, when the true believers are gone, this great mass that is left behind will be formed together, and it's already being formed in what we call the ecumenical movement. The ecumenical movement, I hope to show you, is not of God at all. It is an effort, an attempt to amalgamate all religions. Not the body of Christ, but all religions. And This is described in the 17th and 18th chapters of the book of the Revelation as Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. I didn't write that. I'm not going to change it. That's what he said. And the mother and her daughters are going to be associated together and going to be destroyed. And the true church in the book of the Revelation, chapter 19, composed of all true believers, will be united to the Lord eternally in what is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, this is not to say that there was not a great deal of godliness all through those dark ages, for there was. Let me say just a word about this. There were many godly individuals. This doesn't mean that they were without superstition and without fault. There's no human being is without fault. And even in the first century, superstition, false doctrine, divergence from the teaching of the Bible had begun to come in. That's why the second epistles were written. 2 Corinthians, 2 Thessalonians, 2 Timothy, 2 and 3 John. These were all written because false teaching came in and a second letter had to be written to these churches. This is why John was held over until the year 90. While all of the rest of the apostles died between 60 and 70 at the latest, say about 67 or 8 A.D. All of the apostles were gone by that time except John. And John was held over in order to give us certain writings that would bring us back to the teachings that were originally given to us in the Word of God. But then, when John was gone, even his disciple, Polycarp, whose writings are preserved to us, began to slip away from the truth. And then others of what we call the early church fathers began to leave the scriptures and invent things that they thought would improve the church. That is, they decided that since there was a chance of division coming in the church, if you would just appoint one man to be a sort of super bishop, a head over a great group of churches, he could make all the decisions, and this would make all of them alike. And then they would stick together. Well, that is one way to do it. You know, there are two ways to stick things together. You can hold them together by putting things around the outside, like a rope, or if it's a barrel, you can put hooks around it. You can hold things together by putting a fence around the outside to pull them together. But there's another way you can hold them together. That's by putting a magnet in the middle. Now, all ferrous metal will be attracted to the magnet. God's way is the magnet method, with Christ as the center. Man's method is to rope them together and attempt to tie them together. Now, it's because they follow this method in the second, third, fourth, fifth century. This is why many of these men who were good men, I just mentioned Augustine, who was Gregory, Bernard of Clairvaux, who lived in France, and dozens of others that you can read about, who were godly men, who were men who loved the Lord Jesus, but they were slipping away from the truth, they were adopting false teachings. Gradually, the Roman Catholic Church accumulated enough of these false teachings, and enough of these false practices, that there had to come a Reformation. Remember that the Reformation did not come from the outside. The Reformers were all Roman Catholics. Never forget that. The Roman Catholic Church should not say that Protestants broke up their church. These were godly men. Martin Luther was a man who was so well thought of in the Roman Catholic Church that he was not only given a double doctorate and appointed as a teacher of the greatest seminary and university that the Catholics had in the 16th century. But he was a man who was also made a kind of a head man over 18 different educational institutions. And you don't choose a man for a position like that who is an opponent. He never had any intention of leading the Roman Catholic Church. But things had just become so bad that he had to make some kind of stand. And the stand that he took came at an unfortunate time, was not understood. The result was that he was excommunicated. Now, the man who excommunicated him was reviled by the Pope who excommunicated him was reviled by the Pope who followed him. Well, there was not any real agreement even about that. All of the reformers then were godly men who really wanted to see things set right. Then there were many movements during the ages from the beginning of the 7th century to the 16th century. There were movements such as in the 6th and 7th centuries when the church was still quite young of a group called the Nestorians and the Paulicans. Now, this doesn't mean that these people were all clear in their doctrine. It doesn't mean that they were all believers, but it means that there were groups of people within the Roman Catholic Church who were dissatisfied with what was going on. And these two groups had particularly as their interest missionary work. The Paulicans, for instance, got as far as China. And the Jesuits, within the last 100 years, sometime at the close of the 19th century, discovered a tablet in China, stating that the Paulicans had been there in the 7th century. So you see, these people really cared about the souls of others. And they traveled worldwide to try to spread the gospel. Then there were groups of people such as what were called the Cathari, which is a Latin name for pure, and people like the Waldenses. They are my ancestors. The Waldenses were the followers of a man named Peter Waldo, who lived in Lyons. Later on, the Waldenses spread all around the Alps. My branch of the family happened to come from Germany. There are Waldensian churches still in the Piedmont Valleys of the Alps, and some in this country, too. My people landed in North Carolina, and there are two large old churches still standing there and still occupied, though the Waldenses as a religion have gotten cold and gone downhill and gotten away from the things that they taught back in the 12th and 13th centuries. There were a number of the Waldenses who decided that they ought not to be, there ought not to be so much wealth among those who took the place of being leaders. This was the thing that bothered Martin Luther, you know, the luxury in which people lived, the things that he saw in Rome, the evidences of great wealth in the various churches. The ornamentation of the high altars with jewels and gold. Many of these people felt this is not in keeping with the Lord Jesus, who was poor. It plainly says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though he was rich in heaven, yet for your sake he became poor. How poor? Why, so poor that here on this earth he didn't have a place to lay his head. So poor that when he died crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he wasn't imagining that. He was treated exactly as a criminal because he was taking my place. And in order to take my place, he had to be forsaken of a holy God. Don't say he's forsaken of his father. His relationship with his father is quite another thing. But as criminal, God treated the Lord Jesus Christ exactly the way you and I should have been treated for all eternity. That's how poor he became. Their followers were poor. and there are a great many who felt that this was wrong. And among them were the men that were called the poor men of Lyon. They were Waldenses. Then, a little later, there were men and women who were called mystics. Now, they were not quite right in everything, but when you remember that the only Bibles that were available during those dark years were chained lectures in monasteries or cathedrals, you can understand how a man could get off. You can understand how he could very easily say things that were rather odd. One of these men was a man named John Towler. Now, John Towler never attempted to do anything but preach the gospel. So he stayed pretty clear. You can't get far off, you know, if you're preaching the gospel. Because the gospel is a simple story. How that Christ died for our sins, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And we're saved through believing the gospel. If you believe that the Lord Jesus really took your place, and that God actually put him to death in your place, and that he answered to God so fully for your sins that God could raise him from the dead and take him back to heaven, minus your sins, and you accept him as your Savior, you know that you have eternal life. Because God has said so. Well, John Towler preached this kind of gospel. There was another man named Thomas A. Kempis. And he wrote a book called The Imitation of Christ. And he got a little farther off because he had some very strange ideas that he sort of dreamed up, you see. He was what we call one of these mystics. He was a part of a group of men called the Brethren of the Common Life. Kind of a nice name, isn't it? The Brethren of the Common Life. Now, this meant, of course, first of all, that they held eternal life in common. This is something which was theirs in common. But it came to have another meaning, too. It meant that they were willing to live as common men. They didn't want to be called by fancy titles. They didn't want to be exalted above their brethren. They didn't want to live luxuriously while most Christians were very poor. Now, these people lived back in those dark days. You know, long before the Reformation came, there were men like Peter Huss, who lived in Romania. The word Huss means a goose, that language. And when they burned him to death, he said, "You burn this goose and God will raise up a swan out of my ashes." And that's exactly what happened, you know, because where he was burned is where Martin Luther came up and began to preach. So that was kind of prophetic, wasn't it? There was another man named Wycliffe who lived in that time. Wycliffe also got burned to death. You know what for? For the dastardly deed of translating the Bible into the language of the common people. Now, wasn't that a criminal offense? You can hardly believe that in a country where Bibles are so readily obtainable and so inexpensive. But that's the condition of things back in those days. Well, now this gives you an idea that there were a good many people. These were all Roman Catholics. The Waldenses never wanted to leave the Roman Catholic Church. But they had some real enemies. And among them, the Duke of Savoy in southern France. And he persecuted them to the death. He forced them out of the Catholic Church. The men who were merely trying to get the other members of the Roman Catholic Church to be more spiritual, to get into the Word of God. Over this time, scriptures have become obtainable. These men were excommunicated, forced out of the church. They called themselves Catholics right up until the Reformation. And when the Reformation set in the early part of the 16th century, the reformers began to preach. In and around the Alps, men like Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, many of these men that covered that part of Europe, when they came in contact with the Waldenses, the Waldens have said, well, we have no other church affiliation. We feel that we're in fellowship with you people. And this is how they came to be known as Protestants. They never really wanted to be. Now, with that background, you can see that the Reformation could not possibly cure these ills unless they went all the way back to the Word of God, which they did not do. If Martin Luther had lived another 20 years, I'm sure that there would not have been a Lutheran church as it exists today. Because the Lutheran church still has many, pardon me if you're connected with it, I'm stating facts, and you know these facts are true, it still has many customs which were carried whole out of the Roman Catholic Church. Such as the garb of the preacher, the praying with the back to the audience, as though God was up there at the high altar, the use of candles, and the use of ritual, the use of creeds, the use of catechisms, the use of daily baptism, and many other things that I can mention. I'm not picking on this church. The same thing was true of the Wesleys, who carried into what we now call the Methodist Church and the Episcopal Church, carried into these many of the things that belong in the Church of Rome. Now, if the Reformation had honestly gone back to the Scriptures as their sole authority, the Reformation would have been a marvelous thing. We saw in last week's study that Sardis had a name that thou livest and art dead. That's Revelation 3, the end of verse 1. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. There is nothing worse than dead Protestantism. Because this was true, God had something else planned. We're going to study this now, beginning with Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not. That is, those who teach legalism, those who teach salvation by works, those who teach that you get saved by keeping the law, and are not, but do lie, behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. Now, if you have a critical text or marginal reading, you will see that the hour of temptation is literally the hour of the great tribulation. The great tribulation, we believe, will take place after the Lord takes his people home to heaven. It's coming on this world, as he says here, which shall come upon all the world, not on the church. Not on the church, on all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, this expression, them that dwell upon the earth, is really one word in the Greek language in which our New Testament was written, and could be translated literally, earth dwellers. People who belong to this world. The great tribulation is coming upon earth dwellers. And you and I who are saved are not earth dwellers. Well, you say, this is my home. Well, I feel sorry for you if it is. I feel sorry for you if it is. Now, I appreciate the United States. And I thank God for every effort that's being made by those who are in authority. Every honest effort. I'm a little disturbed by, I'm more than a little disturbed. I lots of things that I see. I think we've gotten ourselves into a mess from which I doubt if we'll ever extricate ourselves. But anyway, I'm thankful that I live in this country, but I would hate to think this is my permanent home. We're told plainly in Paul's letter to the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. We're told that we are strangers and pilgrims. He says this in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. He says, they who say these things state plainly that they seek a country which is to come. And Christians should live upon this earth, as the 17th chapter of John says, the Lord Jesus praying for his own said this, I do not pray that you shall take them out of the world. I pray that thou wilt keep them from the evil which is in the world. And then he said, they are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. Now, was the Lord Jesus of this world? Why, he came from heaven. People ask me if I think there'll ever be an invasion from space, and I said, haven't you heard there was one? No, something happened I didn't hear on the radio. It happened 2,000 years ago. Who do you think the Lord Jesus was? He wasn't an ordinary man. He came from heaven to this earth. I believe in the incarnation of the Son of God. You do too if you're a Christian. Now when the Lord Jesus came into this earth, it's true that he took human nature. It's true that he lived here and ate the same kind of things that we eat and had to have rest and it's true that he was obedient to the laws and all of these things, but was this his home? Why, he said, I'm not of this world, and neither are my people of this world. Now, if you see this, then you will see just what we're reading about here, that the people who are going to get the great tribulation are the earth dwellers. Now, look at verse 11. The words of the Lord Jesus, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man takes thy crown. Notice he doesn't say that nobody takes your salvation. He doesn't say that nobody takes your eternal life. Nobody can take your eternal life. The Lord Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. I think that's quite a while, don't you? And neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I think that takes in a pretty good sized crowd. And then he said, my Father which gave to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now that's about as secure as God could make you. He didn't say, hold fast that thou hast that nobody takes your salvation, or your eternal life, or your home in heaven. So he said, your crown. Crowns in the Bible are always used as symbols of reward for faithful service as a Christian. Now you could end up in heaven without any reward. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 plainly says so. He says that if a Christian's works are burned up, he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire, or as we would say, by the skin of his teeth. You don't want to go into heaven that way. No Christian wants to go into heaven that way. We would like to have some crowns to lay at his feet. We would like to win some of these awards. So he says, be careful that nobody takes your crown. Him that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. And we saw already that overcomers include all true believers. Because 1 John chapter 5 says, who is he that overcometh? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. This is that which overcometh the world, even your faith. So if you believe the Lord Jesus, you are an overcomer. But in each of these letters, he gives a different promise to the overcomers. And we notice that the salutation is different in each one. He gives just the right salutation to fit the needs of that church. And that the promise is different in each letter because he gives just the promise that's suited to those people. And the promise here is, Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall look no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Now that's the fourth time that we've had his name. He had it at the end of verse 8, and three times in verse 12. And then he adds, as in each letter, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now this is a prophecy of the evangelical revival. I think it's very plain to see from what we have here that something wonderful has happened since the letter to Sardis, which we finished with last week. The letter to Sardis says you've got a name to live, but you're dead. If you don't repent, I'll come on you like a thief in the night. There are a few, only a few among you who have not defiled their garments. And there are some whose names are not in the book of life. So it's quite evident when you get to this that something has happened. And it's quite evident when you go back in the history of the church, about 200 years, that you see that something very wonderful happened. Just as wonderful as the Reformation. This is what we call the Evangelical Revival. Now the Evangelical Revival has included many, many different movements, some of which have been better than others. Some of these have been closer to Scripture. Some of them have endured for a while and then, through some mistakes, have lost out. There are many still today who are a part of the evangelical revival. Now, I'm using the word evangelical in a biblical sense, not in the sense that some churches are called evangelical churches. Now, anything that you want to talk about in the Bible, you can find a church called that. You know, you read in the Bible about the episcopacy, that means the overseers, and you can find the episcopal church. You can read in the Bible about the presbyters, who are the older men, and you can find the Presbyterian church. You can read in the Bible about the saints, and you can find certain churches called saints. You can read in the Bible that all of his brethren are gathered around, you've got all kinds of brethren, you know, united and divided and anything else you want to look for. They're all over the country. People have taken a name and applied it solely to themselves, which is dishonest. Don't you ever take anything to yourself that does not apply to all of God's people. I don't want to be called anything that does not apply to all of you who are truly born again. Now, I can take the name Christian. I know there are churches that claim they are the Christian church, but that doesn't make it so. I can take the name Christian, and you can take the name Christian if you're a real believer. I can take the name believer, and you can take the name believer. I can take the name of being a brother, and you too are a brother or a sister in the family of God. I can take the name saint. Don't be afraid of that name. You don't have to die to get to be a saint at all. You know that the word Christian only occurs 3 times in the Bible, while the word saint occurs 91 times? Don't be afraid of the word saint. It just simply means those who are set apart to God. Now, no church has a right to claim that they're the saints. If you're a believer, you're a saint, so am I. St. John, please meet you. And then you can take any title in the Scripture that's applied to all believers, and keep it that way, and you won't have any kind of division. And you know, the evangelical revival did just exactly that. Christians began to get together and say 2 things. One, we all belong to Christ and to each other. And 2, our Bible is our only guide. Why don't we get together as brothers and sisters and study the Word of God? That's what brought about the evangelical revival. Now there's some sad things connected with the story because some Christians started out well, and then they got turned into a kind of a blind alley. There were certain Christians who were very enthusiastic, very energetic, very zealous, But they got hung up on something. They thought the only thing worth going in for was sign gifts. So they went down that alley. Then there were some Christians who got the idea that the only thing that's really worthwhile is that you take some kind of a distinguishing mark. Because you ought to show on the outside that you're a Christian. And so they all got all hung up with little emblems that marked them off as being different from the rest of the believers. They wore a certain kind of clothes, or they took some kind of a distinguishing mark, see? And then there were Christians who started out quite well. I remember an incident, this dates me, but I told you the other night that I really am old enough that I can remember when you couldn't see air. So I don't mind being dated. I can go back quite a ways in my memory. I became a Christian in 1911. Many, many years ago, I met a man who was then very old. I don't know how old, but I'd say probably 90. Or in his 90s. And I was very young. I had just started out preaching. And when I met this man, he told me that he came from Sweden. And he said, my brother and myself and one other Christian fellow were the three original preachers who were jailed in Sweden for preaching because we said this was our, in Swedish, they said this was our mission. And at that time there was a law, the Lutherans controlled Sweden at that time, and they said the government must eliminate any who do not preach under our auspices, because this will divide the country and this will make for confusion. And so the government of Sweden, all of the members were members of the church too, and so they made a law that nobody could preach unless he was licensed, authorized by the Lutheran church. These three young men, who were Lutheran, were so concerned about the fact that the gospel was never getting out to the people on the street, that only the people who went to church, and not all of those, heard the gospel, because some of the men were not preaching the gospel. They said the church where we were going was not preaching the gospel. The man just went through the routine, just had a little ceremony that we went through every Sunday, but he didn't preach the gospel. We took it for granted because the babies were baptized and confirmed when they were a certain age and automatically taken into the church. All the people in Sweden were Christians anyway, and so they didn't bother to preach. And we saw that this was not true. We saw that many people who had been through all this were not really children of God, because the Bible says, by their fruits you shall know them. So they began to preach. And he said, my brother and my friend and I never knew whether we were going to sleep in our bed or in jail when we went out each day. He said, I lost track of the number of times that I was in jail. I said, how old were you? That I was 15 years old. Isn't that marvelous? Don't you ever put teenagers down. God has always used young people who have a heart for God. You know Daniel was a teenager, and so were his three pals. You know that? You know Esther was a teenager? And you know that Mary was a teenager, and she bore the Lord Jesus Christ, because girls were betrothed to their husbands at the age of 13 under the law of that day. Don't you put down a teenager. God can use any of them and all of them to just give their lives over to Him. And I thank God for young people who have a real concern for God, saying, here is a 15-year-old young man with his brother and his friend, who were both older than himself. His brother, I think he said, was 19 and his friend was 21, if I recall. And these three were repeatedly jailed for preaching. Well, after a while, they attracted so many others who got saved through the preaching. But the thing got bigger and bigger, and the jails wouldn't hold them. And so the government said, we've got to do something about this. and they called in some of the leaders of this movement, which by this time was being known by the name which they used when they went out on the street. That is, they said, as they started their meetings, they said, "We have come to you because we have a mission from the Lord." Now, in Swedish, this is the way you would say, "We have a responsibility to come and carry the gospel to you. God has commissioned us. God has told us to tell you the gospel." So in Swedish, they said, "We have a mission from the Lord." So they got to calling them the mission people. So the Lutheran Church had a confab with the government, and they said, "All right, we'll give in to this if you will force this group to organize and to take a name and to register their members and to train their ministers and to ordain their ministers, then we won't fight them." He said, "We met together, my brother, my friend, and I, who had started this work, and we begged the other Christians, don't give in to that. Because if you do, we're dead. The minute you do that, we have just formed another organization, and we'll go right down the drain." But he said the other Christians were tired of going to jail, voted it down, and they accepted the terms of the government. And they formed an organization. He said the organization went on for a number of years. And then there were one or two other organizations that had sprung up in Sweden. They were not doing too well. And finally they decided to amalgamate. It hasn't been very many years now, but just a few years ago, I read in the paper that what was left of the mission church has now been swallowed up in one of the big denominations. There is no such thing on earth today as the Swedish mission people. Isn't that sad? Here is a real work of God, but they made the mistake of organizing themselves to death. Now, many other groups began during this time. It was marked with a return to simplicity. Notice this. In verse 7, third chapter in verse 7, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true." See, the Lord makes himself known to them as one, as one who is absolutely true, who is absolutely holy. No room for compromise. No room for allowing for things to be done undercover, as you have when you have organizationalism. And then it says, "He that hath the key of David." These people were being locked up. You know the favorite name for the people of the evangelical movement in the last 200 years? Come out. This was considered a terrible insult. When I was a boy, it was an insult. I remember people used to call us that. I didn't know what it was, but I knew it was bad. You could tell by the look on their faces when they said it. Come out. The Lord Jesus said, "Don't worry about coming out. I got the key." Exactly what these people needed. "I've got the key. I've got the key of David. Which is not only the key to heaven, but the key to the future kingdom. What can they take away from me?" And then he said, "I'm he that openeth, and no man shutteth. And shutteth, and no man openeth." And a little further on, he said, that's in "I set before thee an open door." Verse 8. "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut." I'm not the least bit afraid of the devil ever closing the door in the face of true believers. You know, he's been trying for several years in Russia. And I'm just thrilled with what's going on in Russia. I have this from people who have been there and have seen this very thing. The last official of any religious organization from other countries that was allowed to stay in Russia was the head of the British and Foreign Bible Society. And when he came back to England, he called a group of Christians together and he said, I want to tell you the situation in Russia so that you'll know how to pray for the people over there. He said, in Russia they have made it a law that you cannot meet for more than 1 hour at a time and not more than 7 people in a place without getting a special permit and having an officer present. This way they figured that there would never be anybody, you know, that would turn against the government. Now the word for hour in Russian is stund. So they call these people stunders because they could only meet an hour, see? Might be good for preachers like me or something of that kind. Get them chopped off at the end of 60 minutes. Well, anyway, that's what they had over in Russia. Now, what happens is this. A few believers get together, not once a week, every night. Because now the law says they can't do it. Now the law says it's illegal. Everybody wants to do what you can't do. Tell them not to stuff any beans up their nose. You have to get a doctor to try them out. We're all made like that. And as soon as we said only 1 hour, they said, all right, we'll have an hour every evening. That'll go 7 hours a week together. Christian, marvelous. I didn't leave any time for the boot tubes or any of the rest of them. But when the eighth one was saved, the oldest one in that Sunnis group had to get out. The law said only 7. So he finds somebody down the street who's had to get out of his 7 because he's the oldest one. So they start to meet together. They start to win souls. They find the odd ones that are out. And they grow until they're 7 to win. Then the oldest one has to get out again. So what happens? He just spreads all over the country. And the people said, what do you mean all over? You mean every city? He said, I know that will mean every city and every village, but he said, I mean every street and almost every block. He said, there are Christians all over Russia that are meeting together regularly to study the Word of God. There was a man who came into Russia by way of one of the Eastern European countries. He didn't really intend to, but something happened that he wasn't able to continue his tour. And he had a visa that he hoped would be accepted. And he got in all right. But as soon as he got into Russia, he was waiting there at the railroad station to catch a train, and he saw a mob coming. And he didn't speak Russian, and he was really frightened. And this crowd of people gathered all around, surrounded him. And he goes, what am I going to do now? And finally a man came up to him who spoke some language that he spoke and said, do you have a Russian Bible? And he remembered he did have. So he said, well, Lord, I'm coming home. I've got a Russian Bible, and it's against the law in this country. And he said to the man, you know, sort of working for time, he said, why? why do you want to know? And the man said to him quietly, these people are all Christians. And we don't own a Russian Bible. Well, a man went down into his bag and got this Russian Bible out. And the man held it up and everybody cheered. And then the man took out his pocket knife. And he opened up his knife. And he took this Bible. And he started slicing off leaves. And the man said, what are you doing that for? He said, all these people. No Bibles to go around. And he carefully gave them one leaf apiece. And he said, there's some others waiting to get their leaf. He said, some of those people kissed that leaf. They put it carefully between their handkerchiefs, folded it carefully and put it in their pocket. He said, you don't know what this will mean to these Christians who can't get a Bible. He said, they will literally devour that one page. And then they'll get together and they'll talk about it. They'll tell each other what we read on my page. So, you know, I got the next page to yours. Mm-hmm. Good! Now we can see how the story goes on. And he said, in Russia today, the Lord's people love to get together just to read the Word. They don't need a preacher. That's still part of the evangelical revival. Another thing is happening. I want you to notice it here. He said in verse 9, thou hast a little strength. Now, what do you have when you have a little strength? Well, you have weakness. Is that good or bad? Why, you ask the average American, he says that's bad. We want to get just as strong as we can, physically, economically, educationally, politically. We want to be strong. What does the Lord say? He says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. You find, as you study the Word of God, that everything that God teaches is exactly crosswise to what the human race believes. Because our minds are befuddled with Satan's lies. You get back to the Word of God and you find out that there is nothing wrong about being weak. It's great. Because it provides just exactly what the Lord needs. If you can furnish the weakness, he can furnish the strength. But now he said, not only hast thou a little strength, but he says, thou hast kept my word. Was that true of Thyatira? Well, of course it wasn't. It says you've allowed Jezebel to seduce and to teach my people lies. He said to Pergamus, you've let Balaam come in and teach his rotten doctrine. But he said to these people, you kept my word. Now, let me tell you something. You're not going to like this. You're going to step on some toes, but I've got to do it. If you are going to a church where the preacher is denying the Word of God, is denying the fundamental truths of the Word of God, is denying the virgin birth of Christ, is denying the efficacy of the sacrificial work of Christ, is denying his physical resurrection, is denying the literal return of Christ, is denying the truth of Scripture, and you support that thing, and you help to throw a seed in there, and you get other people to come in to hear that kind of doctrine, you have not kept his word. If you think I'm wrong, you see me afterward and prove that I'm wrong. The evangelical revival was marked with return to the Word of God. 150 years ago, there were a number of men in England, Ireland, Scotland, some on the continent as well, all along about the same time, and these were all well-educated men. Most of them were Church of England clergy. They saw that the Church of England was not teaching the Word. You could go week after week and never hear one lesson from the Scripture. They saw that they were not following the simple New Testament pattern. They had just gotten into a rigmarole of ritual. So they met together and they began to study the Word. As they studied the Word, they discovered four or five things. They discovered the truth of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. They never heard this preached in the Church of England. Didn't preach there to this day. They only mention it in a casual way that someday the Lord's coming back to set up his kingdom, but they're hoping that they can do that kind of spiritually and, you know, by proxy, maybe they'll let us be the kingdom and we won't even ask Father. I'm not running down the church. This is the way liberal Christianity has gone in our day. And this is true not only of the English Catholic Church, of the Greek Orthodox Catholic Church, of the Roman Catholic Church, of the Coptic Catholic Church of Africa, but it's true of most of the liberal Protestant denominations. The coming of the Lord is last that. They got together and studied the Word and they found that the Bible taught baptism by immersion. They studied the Word of God and found out that it taught that the Lord's Supper was a remembrance feast and not a sacrament, and that it was to be kept on the first day of each week. Not once a month, not once every 3 months, not once a year. They got together and studied the Word of God and found out that all believers are priests. And when they began to find out that all believers were priests, they found out that there was no such thing in the Bible as a clergy and laity division.
no such thing as a group of people who had rulership over the peasantry and many other things. And they began to meet simply as believers. The Church of England fought them. Finally, they saw they couldn't exterminate them. So they lifted them along with several others that had come out of the evangelical revival, and they called them the nonconformists. That's one of the nicest compliments you'll ever get. And a nonconformist doesn't mean that you dress differently. It means you are different. Deep down inside, you love the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe that He is your Savior, and you believe He's coming back again. And He means so much to you that you've got to talk about Him to other people. That's called the new birth. Have you been born again? Why, the Lord said to Nicodemus, who was a ruler, a leader, a preacher among the Jews, He said, I'm telling you the truth. If a man is not born again, he will never see the kingdom of God. Make a difference how religious you are. Make a difference how many times you're baptized. Makes a lot of difference whether you receive Christ or not. Now, these people had little strength, so they had to look to the Lord. They had His Word, so they had all the guides that they needed. And they were satisfied with His name. What marked the Protestant Reformation? Names. Names of people. Luther, Wesley, you know, a whole lot of them. Church government. Episcopalian, Presbyterian, congregational, and different subdivisions of those. Doctrine. Baptist. Well, you know. Anything you can think of, a name. Gotta have a different name. Why? You give me one logical reason why Christians should have any name except the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know any reason? I don't. All of the Waldens that I know anything about have been satisfied to be named Walden. And I know a lot of them. I never heard of a Walden changing his name. Heard of some of the ladies changing their name, but they didn't want it. But then any way of getting around it, they'd have their husbands change their name, because it isn't that the Waldens are proud, it's just that they recognize quality. They didn't like the idea of changing names. I'm just kidding. But listen to me. Are you satisfied with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do you have to be X kind of a Christian? So to distinguish you from Y kind of Christians and Z kind of Christians. I'll think it over. There are times in this letter, He said to them, I'll give you a name that's worthwhile. He said, I'll give you the name of my God, I'll give you the name of the city of my God, and I'll put my new name in you, besides the name that you've taken while you're here on this earth. Names? Well, you're going to have all the names you need when you get to heaven. Why do you want one here? And why in the world would a person want to make a name for himself here? The evangelical revival was great. He said, I'll make you a pillar in the church. You know, in 1 Timothy 3:15, it says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. A pillar means it holds it up, and the ground means it's the foundation for it. Now, this might surprise you. The church never originated one single truth. Now, churches, organizations, have originated a lot of doctrines and dogmas and ideas. But the church never originated one single truth. What did the Lord Jesus say in John 17? Sanctify them with thy word. What?
That word is truth. You've got it right here in your hand. All the truth there is right here in your hand. Why are you looking for any more?
I don't mind being a no-namer and a come-outer and any of the rest of the things they want to call me, because I've got a great name coming in that day. Now, no group of Christians that I know has any right to claim we are Philadelphia. I heard some do this. That's pretty conceited. But I'll tell you what can happen. Any congregation of believers who wants to return to the simple New Testament pattern and constantly check his course by the Word can be Philadelphian in character. You know, the first three churches were temporary. They occupied the first few centuries of this era. The last four churches continue all the way through until the coming of the Lord. Thyatira, which is Roman Catholicism. Sardis, which is Protestantism. Philadelphia, which is the Evangelical Revival. And now we're going to look at Laodicea, which is the apostate church. All right, now let's get right with it, because we don't have very much time for it. If you want to talk, get your hand up. I'm not going to wait on you. You're perfectly welcome to ask questions and interrupt any time you want to, but I've sure got a lot of ground to cover, and I'm not going to stop and wait for you to think of a question. If you get one, shoot your hand up. I'll see you. Now, Philadelphia means brotherly love. Isn't that a nice name for believers? You can think of anything better than that. Brotherly love. Not love of our denomination. Brotherly love. If you're a believer, I'm also a believer. That makes us brothers and sisters. There ought to be tremendous love between Christians. There ought to be a willingness to lay down our lives for each other. And there ought to be a willingness to do for each other and give to each other whenever we see a need. They said of the Christians in the first century, behold how those Christians love each other. The Lord Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, because you have love one for another. What does Laodicea mean? It means the rights of the people. So you say, hooray! Give me a flag to wave. I believe in that. Hold on a minute. You may not. Verse 14. Under the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write these things, saith the Amen. Now, the word Amen is used not only as an end to a prayer, where it usually means, so be it, but it's used as an assertion of fact, it is so. The word Amen in the language in which our Bible is given has several different meanings. It has the meaning of verity, truth. In the Roman Catholic Bible, John 5:24 goes like this. Amen, amen, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life and comes not into judgment but is passed out of death into life. And I like that better than I do the King James Version I'm reading from. Amen, amen. This is a solemn assertion. And now the Lord says, thus saith the Amen. I want you to know what I say is true. I want you to know that I am the faithful and true witness. The beginning of the creation of God. Now the word beginning here is in the objective genitive form of grammar, which means that not that he was created, but that he is the source. The beginning of the creation of God means that it all started with him. This is what is said in the first chapter of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same as in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So he is saying, don't ever forget, I made that world you're walking on.
And this is particularly pertinent because he's writing to rebels. Sad, but there is a rebel church. I know thy work, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. For then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. My grandmother, who came from Tennessee, from a settlement which was settled by English people, and they used a lot of Victorian words, always used the word stew. She said, oh, bring something quick to baby stewing. Well, it just simply means to vomit. Not a very nice word. What the Lord is saying here, you make me sick to my stomach. There is a church, a professing church, not part of the true church, not part of the body of Christ. There is a great mass of profession on the earth today which nauseates the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's see why. Verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Talk about conceit. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Does the Lord love people like this? Of course he does. God so loved the world. God loves everybody. God loves those who are cursing him. God loves those who are forgetting him and neglecting him. God never changes because that's God's character. He loves these people and he rebukes them. And now look at this lovely verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Which side of the door do you knock on? Outside. What's the Lord Jesus doing on the outside of a church? And a church that says, we don't need anything. We've got it made without him. I stand at the door and knock. If any man, not a church, the whole church won't do it. This is the apostate church. This is the church at the close of our age. This characterizes the most of religious organizations in our day. If any man, if any individual, if any person hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Now you don't invite yourself to dinner without taking your dinner. And when the Lord says, I'd like to come in and sup with you, he's got his supper with him. And I tell you, by experience, if you'd let the Lord Jesus in, he'd make such a feast in your heart and in your life that will never discontinue. I think it's wonderful to be a child of God. Did you say anything else, sir? Who said that? Where'd that come from? Two of them over there. Sounded like it was back here. I'm so glad for that. I wouldn't care if I heard a hundred of them. You said it too, man. Yeah, that must be it. Many of you thought it, didn't you? Many of you thought it. Brothers and sisters, listen to me. When the Lord Jesus comes into our lives, and don't use this expression, come into your heart. That doesn't mean, it's not a scriptural expression. But when you let him into your life, when you let him be a part of your life, you make room for him. He says there'll be a perpetual feast. And then to him that overcometh,
will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Laodicea, the rights of the people. Do you know what's happening today in the professing church? The ecumenical movement is the biggest thing going today. I want to tell you something. I mentioned it, I think, one night, but I want you Christians to be aware of this. The National Council of Churches issued a statement at the close of their last convention that they have set the year 1976, which is the 200th anniversary of the founding of our nation. They have set the year 1976 as the date, final date, the deadline for the total amalgamation of all religions. Now, they didn't say all Christian religions. They just said all religions. And this is a significant part of their statement, and the suppression of all dissident groups. And that's you, if you're a real believer. We are dissident. Why are we dissident? Number one, because we know that all of the members of all of the religious groups are not Christians, and the Bible plainly says that he does not want believers and unbelievers amalgamated, working together in double harness, or as he uses in the Bible the word yoke. He used to use a yoke, you know, for two oxen. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's one of the reasons why I've never joined an organization. Because I don't know any that I could join that a non-Christian couldn't join. I belong to the church that was purchased by his own blood. I belong to the church of which Christ is the head. And I know there aren't any unbelievers in that church. And it's the only one that I can be sure of. That doesn't mean that I'm a lone wolf. That doesn't mean I don't want any fellowship with all of God's children. Of course I do. I love all of the Lord's dear people, and I've got friends in almost every organization you've ever heard of. And some you haven't. But that doesn't mean that I agree with what they're doing. I'm sorry for where they are. And in some cases, I've been able to pry them loose. But I believe in the unity of believers. And the ecumenical movement believes in the union of religion. Now, how do you get many churches to agree in the same union? Well, you do it by dropping off all the things about which you disagree. Now, some of them disagree about the deity of Christ. Well, that's all right. We'll just drop that. We won't any of us believe that he's the Son of God. Include me out, the Augustine says. The minute you do that, I'm out. Some of us don't believe in the virgin birth of Christ. Well, that's all right. We'll drop that. Some of us don't believe this, and some of us don't believe that. When you get through, what do we believe? Well, you get a pretty good idea of what the man said, who is the head of one of these big liberal churches in New York City. They said to him, what does the man have to believe to join your church? He said, we don't ask him to believe anything. He said, we don't care if he even believes that Jesus Christ ever lived or not. So long as he falls in love with genuine goodness. Whatever that is. Is that what you want to be a part of? That's the only thing that the ecumenical movement can produce. One of these nights we're going to see what Babylon the Great in Revelation 17 and 18 really is. It will be the amalgamation of all the religions left on this earth when the Lord takes out of them the true believers. And that is the next event, as I see it, in the Lord's program. Now, the characteristics of these poor, unsaved church members is that they were indifferent and contented. They couldn't care less. They couldn't be bothered. They had everything wrong with them. Miserable, poor, blind, naked, and the Lord on the outside of the door. And yet they said, we're just doing fine. Now the Lord had an offer for them. He offered to bless them individually. And he promised to the overcomers, the true believers, that he would give them a place in his kingdom and on his throne. He offered to give them exactly what they needed. And he warned those who rejected his offers that they would be spewed out of his mouth. You know, a lot of people don't like this. They don't like the forthrightness of the Bible. They say, we think you ought to offer multiple choices. They say, we think you ought to say, well, it's all right, you know, you believe this, or maybe you'd rather believe this, or maybe you feel that way about it, but we'll all be buddy-buddies anyway. That is not the way the Lord Jesus preached. And it's not the way the apostles preached. God helping me, it's not the way I'll ever preach. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now that's no multiple choice. That's this or that. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. 1 John 5. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. But if I don't believe on him, what do I know? I know I don't have eternal life. It's just that simple. The Bible isn't difficult. It's the preachers who are difficult. It's the churches who are difficult. You turn to the Word of God, and it isn't hard at all to find out how to be saved. I don't think you could read the Gospel of John through, sincerely, open-mindedly, without getting saved. But people are not open-minded. They got holes in their head, but they're not open-minded. They're not willing to listen to what the Word of God says. And if you don't want to accept the Word of God, you're left out in the cold. Now, I said, and I've got to stop with this, I said the next event is going to go on next week, and I hope to have a... Can you stand the blackboard up on here, you think? I'd like to be able to sketch. Oh, you can't all see it. Oh, we'll do it somewhere or another. Maybe we'll get some little copies made. We did that once before. I want to just diagram a little chart that will show you the event, the order in which I believe things are going to happen. I'm going to try to show you in Scripture why I believe it. The next event, and I know of nothing between now and then. It could happen before I finish this sentence. Could happen before you get home tonight. Could happen before tomorrow morning. The next event is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that return will not be coming down to the earth to set up the throne, but it will be in two stages. He's going to come to the air. And if you want to read about this, let me give you two passages of Scripture to put in your notes. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the last part of the chapter. You get the exact verses. You need your little study. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the last part of the chapter. You know what the return of the Lord is to believers? It is a mystery which has been revealed to us. It is a comfort to lift our heads when we're discouraged, and it is a blessed hope toward which we're looking. Now listen, if you're not sorry, the last thing in the world you'd want to happen is for the Lord Jesus to come back. What would you do if he suddenly showed up here? What could you say? You see the marks in his hands, and you know that he hung there on that cross for your sins, and you haven't accepted it. What could you say? He pulled his robe aside, and you see that great gaping hole where a spear went in and all of his blood flowed out in order to cleanse you from your sins. And you've been wasting your whole life on churches and ordinances and good works and giving your money and saying prayers and a hundred other things that you hope will take your sins away, in spite of the fact that the Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses from all sins. What in the world would you say if he appeared? It's the last thing in the world you'd want to see is Christ come back. You know, brothers and sisters, some of us have been living the kind of lives that we'd be just about as uncomfortable. There's a verse that says that you be not ashamed before him that has come. I don't like to admit this, but I've said some things, and I've done some things, and I've been some places. And I would have been terribly embarrassed before Jesus had come that time. Thank the Lord he's given me an opportunity to confess it to him. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's live tonight and tomorrow if we're still here, and every day that he leaves us here, so that we won't need to be ashamed before he comes. He promises a special crown to the Christians who love his appearing. What does it mean to love his appearing? It just means that you just long for it. When you love a person, you want that person with you. When you love his appearing, you just say, Lord Jesus, come right now. With a dear old couple, if I thought of this, I'd have brought to show it to you. I have the little motto, hand-lettered, that says on one side, he may come before morning. And on the other side, it says, we may come before night. And those dear old souls had that hanging right over their breakfast table. And every morning at breakfast, they turned that over so it said, he may come before night. And then every night, they turned it over so that it said, he may come before morning. And they did that for years. And I asked for that. And I prize that more than any beautiful text that could possibly be given. I wish there were more Christians who really believed the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so glad that our Savior came the first time. We could have been left in our sins to die and be lost forever. But we thank thee that as thy word says, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Lord Jesus, we bow before thee and worship thee as our Lord and our God. We thank thee for taking our place and for giving us thy place. And now, in going back to heaven, sending the Holy Spirit to be our comforter and teacher and guide, opening up the word so that we can understand these things. We thank you for his presence here now, that he will never leave us, that he keeps us, and he's going to accompany us back into thy presence. And oh, Father, what a wonderful day is ahead. Now we pray for all the people here tonight. We each have different needs. We ask for salvation for the lost. Help them see that they are lost. Help them see that they're helplessly lost. Totally unable to please God. Unable to save themselves or even to help save themselves. And that they may be willing to receive Christ. Restore backslidden Christians. Help them to see that they still belong to thee. That thou art glad to welcome them back. If they honestly confess their sins and judge themselves in that way. Encourage those who are trying to go on for thee. Grant, Lord, that we may live as though we expect him moment by moment. We ask thy protection and care as we go home. Thank you for this poem open to us, and ask thy blessing on us in our Savior's name. Amen.